Welcome everybody to Parshas Ki Tsetse, 5768. For those of you who are just joining us, we had our first class last Friday since our summer break, and we have started an early new year in terms of our Parsha course. I proposed that this coming year, starting last week, that we begin a repeat trip through the Mesillas Yesharim, the Path of the Just, but this time in order, and viewing it as a true practical guide to spiritual growth and self-improvement. That is really the way the Sefer was written, although not everyone uses it that way, but really that is how it is meant to be used. Just to review, the Path of the Just is based on a series of steps taught in the Talmud, 10 steps, and each step brings a person to the next one. And this is the statement in the Talmud of Rav Pinchas ben Yair: Torah mevi'al lidei zehirus, Torah brings a person to the hands of the next step, which is vigilance. So not to review the whole litany again, what we'd like to try to attempt to do, and this is, again, a little beyond the scope of this class only, is to try to focus for 40 days at a time on one of the steps. The Parsha will be an opportunity to gain great insight into whatever step it is that we are focusing. Because the path begins with Torah, it is now our desire to comb the parshas of the week that fall out during these 40 days, which began last Monday and will culminate on Yom Kippur. We will comb the Parsha for insights into Torah. By Torah, we primarily mean the study of Torah, why it's so central, and why it is the beginning of the path of self-improvement. So last week, we focused on some lessons to be learned from Shoftim. We talked about the hideous effect of bribery on even a great sage and great righteous person, because it causes him to be attached to the person that gives him the bribe, and he is thus no longer able to see clearly and to see objectively and to see the emes. Torah, and our take-home message was that Torah attaches us to the source of emes. Otherwise, we are completely bribed by our own mind and by our own personal interests. That is one of the great reasons why Torah study is so essential. Today in the Parsha of Ki Tsetse, we will attempt to see another piercing insight into the power of Torah and to the importance of Torah. Parshas Ki Tsetse, as we have discovered in the past, is just a mixture of many, many different mitzvahs. Sometimes they seem disjointed, one not having much to do with the other one. I'd like to look at two particular mitzvahs in the Parsha and learn a fascinating insight. The first one we will look at is in chapter 22, excuse me. The first we will look at is chapter 23, verse 4. Page 1058, 1054, 1055 in the stone. Okay, let's read the several verses here. Lo yavo amoni u'moavi b'kahal Hashem, gam dor asiri lo yavo lehem b'kahal Hashem ad olam. An Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter the congregation of Hashem. Even their 10th generation shall not enter the congregation of Hashem to eternity. Now, what this is explained by the oral tradition to mean that whereas all other nations, any individual from any nation, is allowed to convert to become a Jew, and once they convert, they can marry someone of a born Jew, the nation of Ammon and the nation of Moab are an exception to that. They, even if they convert, are not allowed to marry into the Jewish faith. Now, the Torah goes on to say a reason, kind of a rare occurrence that the Torah gives a reason. Al dvar asher lo kidmu eschem balechem uvamayim baderech betzeischem imitzroyim. Ba'asher sochar olecho esbil'on ben be'or mibzor aram naharayim lekalolecho. There's two things that occurred with Ammon and Moab, where they behaved in an unacceptable manner, and because of that, we are not to marry into them, even after conversion. The first event is because of the fact that they did not greet you with bread and water on the road when you were leaving Egypt. You were traveling, you went through their territory, you asked for, or you were hungry and thirsty, as all travelers are, and they had an opportunity to reach out and to give us food and water, and they didn't. It was done with malice. They didn't want to. And because of that fact, you are not to enter into matrimony with them. Number two, the second event, because he hired against you Bilam, son of Beor, of Pesor Aram Naharaim, to curse you. Because he, Ammon and Moab, particularly Moab, as the Torah records it, was the catalyst for hiring this great prophet, Bilam, to try to curse the Jews and to turn them, into vulnerable people, and thus to defeat them. Because they acted in these two ways towards you, you are not to have anything to do with them. They are not a good match for you. They are evil. Even though they convert, there's that this trait of stinginess, this trait of evil, is still ingrained within their souls, and therefore they can never become a proper Jew. They will be Jewish, but they will not be allowed to marry into the Jewish faith. Okay. I don't know any Ammonites or Moabites personally, but the idea is still there. Now, I opened up a sefer this week. It was written by Rabbi Shimon Schwab of blessed memory. He was a rabbi from Germany. He came to America early on in the 20s, I believe. He was a rabbi in Baltimore, and later on, he led the very prominent German Jewish community in Manhattan on the Upper East Side, Washington Heights. And he has a beautiful, beautiful sefer. Not only is it beautiful aesthetically, but it's beautiful in content. And he asks a fairly obvious question. Of course, I missed it entirely. But when you think about it, you'll say, oh, of course, what a question. On this mitzvah. The mitzvah is, do not marry into them because of how they treated you when you left to Egypt. Asks Rabbi Schwab, is this one of the 613 commandments? Yes. When were the 613 commandments taught to the Jewish people? Or to Moshe? Mount Sinai. What year was the Torah given? After they left Egypt?
40 years.
The first.
Than this.
When did this incident happen? The last year. 40 years later. 39 years later. So, when did this mitzvah come to be? On Mount Sinai, did Hashem say to Moshe, you know, those Ammonites and Moabites, they're nasty people. They're not going to give you water and bread. Therefore, don't marry them. But that hasn't happened yet. Did Hashem give a mitzvah based on prophecy? doesn't seem to match up. It sounds like from here that it was an add-on. Oh, and by the way, I have a 614th. But that can't be because it's one of the mitzvahs of the Torah. So there is a chronological disparity between the mitzvah and the source of its original statement on Mount Sinai. Yeah.
Do all the commentators count this as one of the 613?
Yes, all the commentators count this as one of the 613. And as we will soon see, or by the end of today, we will see that it's not the only one. And it seems to be anachronistic. That's the word I was looking for. Well, based on this question, but it's for scholars of Torah, this is not a new idea. It's a very profound idea, but this is just one illustration of it that we can readily see. Rabbi Schwab expresses it in the following way, and I will just read and translate an excerpt from his book. Ro'im mizeh. We see from this, shebe'emes ein hatam siba la'mitzvah. In truth, the reason that's given in the Torah is not the ultimate reason for the mitzvah. Ela shekol ha'mitzvos chukei Hashem hema. All of the mitzvos are the statutes of God. V'tziva HaKadosh Baruch Hu l'ra'acheik es b'nei Amon u'Moab. HaKadosh Baruch Hu ordained and commanded to distance the descendants of these two nations, afim lo haya ha-ma'aseh, even had the incident not occurred, shelo kidmu b'lechem u'vamayim, that of not offering bread and water. Even if that had never happened, the mitzvah still would have been commanded. V'lo sachru es Bilam, and if they had never hired Bilam to curse, still the mitzvah would have been given. Uma she'amar Moshe tamze. So why is this reason given? Is that not misquoting? Is that not false advertising to say that this is the reason? Hainu mishum she'akadosh baruch hu manhigas ha'olam shemikoach ha'mitzvah mishapech ha'teva. The reason is because it's true on a certain level. Because HaKadosh Baruch Hu runs the world. And because of the mitzvah, nature was changed. Or to put it in other words, because of the mitzvah, that's why history happened the way it did. Listen to this. Because HaKadosh Baruch Hu had a mitzvah to give us, which is not to marry into the families of Ammon and Moab, He arranged, He brought about the incident, influencing them, causing them not to give the water and the bread, so that when we hear the mitzvah, when we get the mitzvah, and Hashem will say, remember how they treated you? We'll say, of course. Makes perfect sense. Had Ammon and Moab somehow done something good for us, and God would have said, don't have anything to do with them, we would have a hard time accepting the mitzvah. The reason why Hashem really commanded us not to marry them is because Hashem knows that there's something inside of them that's not good for us. But in order for us to readily accept that, He allowed us to see firsthand and experience their behavior so that we would accept the mitzvah readily. But that's not why the mitzvah was given. In other words, the mitzvah is not a reaction to history. History is a reaction to the mitzvah. How many people think that that is a profound idea?
Yeah.
How many people a little uncomfortable with that idea.
When you think of a mitzvah, you think of doing something good. This is a mitzvah not to do something.
That's true, too. That's true. Right?
If you believe the notion that God controls everything except for the fear of heaven.
Yes.
And therefore, you can argue God dictates history.
Okay. Okay, just realize that you are making a very, very big statement to say that. And a very advanced, theologically and spiritually, very, very bold and advanced statement that history is orchestrated by God, who created the world, who runs the world, and who gave the Torah. Realize what a giant leap that is for mankind.
This was probably said before me.
But it's a giant step for Rabbi Phillips.
I missed exactly what he said.
You were missing what he said? What Arthur said?
I missed.
Well,
God dictates history because God controls everything except for the fear of heaven.
Let's take another example. I know this point is novel. It's not novel, really, but it's certainly unfamiliar, and it's certainly a big departure from what most modern men think. Let me give you another example to drive the point home, and Rabbi Schwab alludes to this as well. We have a holiday every year. Everybody loves it. Passover.
That's the example I was going to say.
Pesach. Okay? So it says in the Torah, I believe it's in Parshas Bo, that God sent the people out, or Pharaoh drove the people out in haste because he was afraid of the plague of the firstborn, which was going to affect him. And so the Jewish people ran out, and their dough was on their shoulders, and they didn't have time for the dough to rise and be baked into bread, and so they took it out, and it didn't rise, and therefore they were left eating matzah. And indeed, in the Haggadah, we say, why do we eat matzah? Because the dough did not rise for our forefathers when they left Egypt. So, if I asked you a question, why do we eat matzah? Why did Hashem give us that mitzvah? So, what would the average person say? To commemorate the fact that we left Egypt in haste and the dough did not rise. Therefore, God commanded us in every subsequent year to celebrate, to reenact the story of Passover and to eat those matzahs. In other words, the story or the history brought about the mitzvah. Now, that's very difficult. In fact, it's untenable. Because when was the mitzvah of matzah commanded to the Moshe? 2 weeks before the Exodus. On the first day of Nisan, okay, the Exodus was on the 15th. On the first day of Nisan, Hashem comes to Moshe and he says, I want you to tell everyone to prepare the Paschal lamb and to eat it 2 weeks from now with matzah. And mind you, even the Paschal lamb, most people will associate with the blood on the doorpost, skipping over the houses, but the mitzvah was given before.
But they had to get it before so they could keep it and watch it to be sure it wasn't boiling.
Okay, but fine. But it was a mitzvah that was given independent of the historical event. The historical event hadn't happened yet. So when we say that we eat the matzah because we left in haste, that seems to be putting the cart before the horse. But the same answer applies there. For some reason, God in His wisdom ordained that we must observe Passover. That we must, as part of our very consciousness, as part of our psyche, annually, we have to go through a period of redemption, becoming free after being enslaved, and recognizing that freedom came only at the graces of Hashem. And we have to instill this in our children and our grandchildren in order for this mitzvah to take hold into our souls, into our hearts. Hashem planned history in such a way that it would play out the mitzvah that he had conceived of even before it happened. And once you accept that, you can readily accept what the sages say, that actually God had the Torah even before he created the world. Because the Torah is the blueprint. He looked into the Torah, the Zohar says, and he created the world.
And it's consistent with the notion of God's messages and miracles being hidden in nature and in reality. That, you know, he wants us... you follow what I'm saying? God's miracles, for the most part, almost without exception, are in nature. We have to look for them. And for the untrained eye or for the non-believing person, this miracle can be confused with nature.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And so in the same way, the mitzvah of matzah and the mitzvah concerning marriage are kind of hidden in reality later on.
Mm-hmm.
You know, they're manifested in reality.
You're saying that the unfolding of historical events is kind of like the revealing of God behind nature. But it's in a timeline. Very good. Everything was included beforehand. It was hidden. And then it was revealed in different ways. Either by time or just by
reality.
Perception. Yeah. Excellent.
Rabbi Kessin was the guest speaker last Shabbos, and he spoke about the Shema and Echad. Shema Yisrael, Shemokeinu, Shem Echad. And he said that we have to realize, we talk about sometimes, we need to find Hashem in our lives. We need to see Hashem in the world.
Mm-hmm.
And he said that the level that is very, very holy and the high level of understanding what Echad means is to know that Hashem, to see that everything is Hashem,
mm-hmm.
all Hashem, and that we have to understand that our reality is the thing that is the small thing,
mm-hmm.
not the other way. And so he said that as we're talking about this, I'm relating that to that concept, that everything was already known by Hashem. Everything
mm-hmm.
is written down.
Mm.
It is all Hashem. We're trying to picture out where Hashem tells us and where we think Hashem
mm-hmm.
is. But he said that. He basically said kind of like you're saying.
Yeah.
It's with the idea of the Chad.
Very good. It's really aligned with this principle. Okay. Let's take one more example from the Parsha, which takes us onto a little... Not historical perspective, but something perhaps even more subtle. There is a well-known mitzvah, and this is a little before. This is on page 1051. The mitzvah of...
Can you remind us what we're trying to prove here? I've lost a little bit of that.
Well,
we're making a point.
We're making a point about what the Torah is.
Okay.
Okay, I'll elaborate on that
okay.
as we develop this a little more. So there's a mitzvah called Shiluach HaKein, sending away the mother who is roosting on her birds or chicks. The mitzvah is verse 6 to chapter 22, and I'll just read the English here. If a bird's nest happens to be before you on the road, on any tree or on the ground, young birds or eggs... So there's a nest with chicks or eggs in the nest, and the mother is roosting on the young birds or the eggs. You shall not take the mother with the young. You shall surely send away the mother and take the young for yourself, so that it will be good for you and you will prolong your days. Okay, so the mitzvah is just... factually is that if you see the nest and you want to take the eggs or the chicks, don't do it while the mother is there. Send away the mother. Rabbi Schwab quotes Nachmanides, who says that this is a matter of kindness because it is very insensitive to take away the chicks in front of the mother. It's a long debate, which we're really not going to get into. It's beyond the scope of this class or my mind, whether birds have feelings.
Mm-hmm.
But for sure, Rambam seems to say yes, Ramban seems to differ. But for sure, even Ramban, Nachmanides, says that this mitzvah teaches us the attribute of mercy. because a person who does this mitzvah is filled with the attribute of mercy, compassion. And that's what he thinks about when he sends the mother first before taking the eggs. Now, that makes it all the more perplexing when we read the passage of the oral law that says, if a man gets up before the congregation to be the leader, the shliach tzibur, and in those days, the text of the prayer was not etched in stone, and there was a little bit of license for the reader to say certain expressions of prayer. It's taught there that if somebody were to say something like, God is merciful, al kan tzipor yagiu rachamecha, even to the nest, even to the young chick, your mercy reaches. If somebody were to say that, mishatkin oso, we quiet him, we take him down from the post, and he can no longer be the reader. Because he said this inappropriate statement that God's mercy reaches all the way to the birds. What's wrong with that? Sounds true. Sounds very praiseworthy. And yet, you're not allowed to say that. So says Rabbi Schwab, because it's the same problem, the same idea, the same skewed reality that we discovered by learning the mitzvah of the Ammonite and the Moabite, or the mitzvah of Pesach. Because what is a person saying when they're saying God's mercy reaches to the birds? What they're saying is that there was this world, and there were birds in the world, and there were chicks in the world. And God saw the birds and said, oh my goodness, poor little birdies. People, Jewish nation, I want you to observe this mitzvah. If you are ever walking by the nest and you want to take the chicks, make sure you send away the mother bird, because I feel bad for the mother. In other words, you're making the mitzvah a reaction to the state of the world. The sages say, that is not how a mitzvah is. A mitzvah is a decree from God. It's a little perplexing. But says Rabbi Schwab, what it means is that the mitzvah is not reactionary to the world. The world is a stage for the mitzvah. Meaning, Hashem did not have to even make mother birds. And he certainly didn't have to make them with feelings. Maybe he didn't make them with feelings. That's irrelevant. The reason why we have to send away the mother bird is because that was a preconceived decree by God that he wants people to observe this mitzvah, to develop within their personalities the attribute of compassion. There are many ways that we can develop that attribute. One of the ways God chose to develop that attribute within us is to create the mitzvah of birds and their young. He created the scenario of the mitzvah in order to facilitate the observance of the mitzvah, not the other way around. A person who walks around the world and says, Hashem reacts kindly to things. Hashem says, be kind when you see the bird, as if it's a reaction to the state of the world, has got it backwards. It's a more subtle lesson, but it's the same idea. The world is not primary, and the Torah is a reaction to the world, but the other way around. The Torah is the wisdom of God. It was conceived before the world, and the world was created in order to give possibility and a stage for the fulfillment of the mitzvah. Again, it's not the way we normally think, but it is quite profound in its implications. I want to share with you something that we can.
Well, there's the logic of it to say that God's hand reaches this far. means that it reaches no further.
Well, that's another problem. That's one of the interpretations of this statement, is that he's limiting. But this is not taking that approach. It's taking that the approach of that he's got it backwards.
Okay.
Okay, but that is another valid expression. Yes?
I remember learning from Dr. Andy Goldfinger the idea that, you know, honoring parents is the same thing. Mm-hmm. We don't have the mitzvah to honor parents because we have parents. We have parents so that we can have the mitzvah. Mm-hmm.
Right. Right.
Those are the two mitzvahs that guarantee that you get into heaven.
Yeah, very good. Very good. Mm-hmm. Very good. Which means that the mitzvah is the definition of reality. Let me show you how this bears out, because again, it sounds almost esoteric, but it affects the way we view everything. I was sitting with a friend who recently had a simcha, and his parents, his in-laws, were there, and he had a conversation with his father-in-law, who was a very intelligent, accomplished man. He's a psychologist, and he's not particularly observant. He does not attend Orthodox shuls mostly, but this family affair was in an Orthodox shul. And the father-in-law made a comment. He said, I'm very impressed when I come here. I see that the community is really into it, and they're very supportive. But when I open up the Torah and I see certain laws in there, I just can't accept it. For example, in last week's Parsha, it speaks about giving the death penalty. It speaks about somebody who had transgressed, and the witnesses would be the first ones to throw the stone, and then everyone else would follow with stones. And he had read somewhere that if the daughter of a priest had a forbidden relationship, she would be burned. And on, there are mitzvahs in the Torah that he says, I just can't get it, how God would ordain such things. And the son, the father of the simcha, was at a little bit of a loss how to answer his father-in-law, because it is a difficult question. And I've been grappling with that, because he asked me, what would I say? And I said, you know, I need to think about it. And I've been thinking about it, and I've been thinking about it. And as I saw this comment of Rabbi Schwab, I said that this is, I think, at the crux of an answer. There's many different levels of trying to integrate something foreign into your own belief system. Everyone has their perspective. Where are they coming from? One thing you could say is that this man, although he is in one field of psychology, and he couldn't understand why there would be such tough enforcement of laws, you could say, well, he's a psychologist. He's not a lawyer. He's not a judge. Put him in a judge's chair and see a society where murderers and adulterers and thieves are allowed to run rampant without arrest consequence, and the society is going to fall apart. And so therefore we would appreciate a system such as this. That's one thing you could say. Everyone comes from a different field. But you could even go further and say different people come from different cultures. Maybe our society, although we are certainly endowed with a constitution and with a Bill of Rights and with a very sophisticated legal system and enforcement, but perhaps tend to be a little more tolerant than other cultures. And maybe if you would come from a different culture, you would be used to it, that things are enforced much strongly, and maybe they have less crime there. So it's always more difficult to accept something when that's not where you're coming from. And that's just a human skill, a human attribute, that one has to be able to take yourself out of your own orientation and to try to put yourself in someone else's shoes and rethink it. Start from square one rather than with your preconceived notion. And that we could say to this man as well. But I think that after our lesson today, it's more profound than that. Because we're not talking about, the Torah is not a system of laws that was created by someone who happened to observe the world and say, what should we do? What should be our reaction to such a thing? What should be our reaction to crime? What should be our policy on murderers? And what should be our policy on thieves and on rapists? What should our policy be? Should we be strict? Should we be lenient? That's not what the Torah is. The Torah was written before there was a rule, a world. There were no murderers. There were no rapists. There were no thieves. God is the creator of the world and everything in it. It's the wisdom of God which is the cause of everything else. And when we learn the Torah, we're looking at really the way it should be by God, in God's eyes. And that's the challenge of learning Torah. It's a challenge to learn Torah. Because are we learning Torah in order to see if it fits my worldview? Or are we learning Torah because it is the blueprint of the world? It is the wisdom of God which predated everything. That's the question. This is what we're trying to get to. Because we're trying to study during this period of time. Torah is the beginning of the path. What does it mean to study Torah? It's not just filling our head with facts and figures. It's not just learning a new system, another alternative approach, the Jewish approach. You know, you have the Christian approach, and you have the American approach, and you have the British approach, and you have the African approach, and you have the Jewish approach. That's not what Torah is. Because then you're going to study Torah, and you're going to say, I wonder why it does it this way. I do it that way. I wonder why God says, this is the punishment. I wouldn't have said that. Wait a minute. That's not what Torah is. Torah is not just an approach. Torah is the wisdom of the Creator of the world, of man, of human behavior, of human thought. It's the source. That's what Torah is. It requires humility. It requires a desire to divest ourselves of our preconceived notions of how we think things ought to be in order to study the Torah. We're going back to the source. It's the only source. And that is a tremendous... It's a privilege to be able to look into the source.
And it requires that we peel the onion. That it's not everything is on the surface. We have to go below the surface to find the real truth.
The layers that exist on top of the surface or below the surface are inside of us. All of our layers of establishing our own ideas, that's what we have to penetrate. We've got to penetrate our own assumptions and our own preconceived notions and say, wait a minute, that's not what studying Torah is about. Yes, I have to ultimately accept it and understand it, and I have to use my association, I have to use my background in order to accept what it is that I'm learning. But bear in mind that we're not just saying, well, what's your opinion? This is what God says, what do you say? That's not what Torah is. Torah is way, way beyond and way before. It predates. It is causative of history. It is not a reaction to history. It is a cause of morals. It is not a reaction to morals. It is a cause of the worldview, not an opinion about worldview. And this, I think, is something that everyone has to, in some shape or form, I recommend, if you have the book World Mask, the very, very beginning of the book is establishing this fact. What is Torah? And since we are embarking on acquiring the Midah of Torah, I think that in some way or form, we have to internalize this principle, this predicate, that what Torah is. Torah is the Word of God. It is the base of reality. The question is not, do I agree with it? The question is, am I getting, can I get myself to understand and to form my worldview in lining it up with the master of the world's worldview. Okay, that's basically.
Okay, in light of that, is it okay to say that Torah is a reality and mitzvot are what sustain that reality?
Well, I think that, you can't separate. Torah is mitzvot. What
right.
is the Torah?
The Torah,
all the Torah is in terms of practicing. It's all.
But doing it sustains it, not.
Oh, doing it.
Dissolves it. Causes the problem.
Yeah, if nobody would observe the mitzvot, the Torah would still be true. It's just that it wouldn't.
The reality
wouldn't be part of the world.
Yeah.
Right. So we have to study the Torah and keep the Torah in order to make it, in order that
still
it should
here.
Exist here.
Yeah.
Yeah. That's a responsibility that we have. Right.
Shabbos.
Shabbos. Question, Rabbi.
Mm-hmm.
This is about the timing of when we, as a nation, receive the Torah from God. Perry Brickman and I have discussed this, and I've not been totally satisfied with the resolution of it. You said early in the hour that it occurred early in our Exodus when we're at Mount Sinai.
I was saying that about the particular mitzvahs of the Paschal Lamb and the Matzah. Those were commanded as we were still in Egypt. Most of the mitzvos were revealed at Mount Sinai, which was 7 weeks past the Exodus.
Moses went up the mountain on two occasions. Is that not correct? Before the golden calf and after the golden calf.
Right.
And on each occasion he brought down tablets, which were the Ten Commandments.
Mm-hmm.
Is that correct?
That's correct.
So on which of those occasions, or possibly later, did he bring down the written Torah?
The written Torah, as we have it in the scroll, was not completed until the end of the 40 years.
That's what Perry said.
In writing. Okay. But when he was up on the mountain for the first time, the first 40 days, he was educated the entirety of Torah. It was all done orally. Both the content of the written and the oral Torah was conveyed to and transmitted to Moshe then.
But it took 40 years till we received the written Torah.
Right.
And on what occasion did we receive the written Torah?
It was before Moshe died. He was commanded to take the Torah, which had been written throughout. He had been inscribing it throughout the 40 years. He took the finished Torah and he handed it to the priests and they put it in the ark.
Good.
This was at the very end of Moshe's life.
So he received all the knowledge from Hashem up on the mountain.
Right.
And did he write it personally or did
he write
other
personally.
Scribes?
He was the scribe. Part of the written Torah was written even before he went up to the mountain. Because that which had already unfolded in history, the account of creation all the way through the events of at the current time, Moshe was already able to write it. But it only went up to that date. And then, as things happened, there's a debate in the Talmud whether he wrote things down as they happened, or he wrote it all at the end. Either way, it was a dictation from God, word for word, and he was the scribe.
Well, this clarifies things for me a great deal. And it also makes it understandable that there's so many harsh words in the written Torah. It would be hard to conceive of it happening miraculously,
mm-hmm.
but over 40 years
mm-hmm.
to have Moshe write it down, that I can understand.
Well, as extensive as the written Torah is, the oral Torah is much, much more so.
I understand.
And that was certainly, according to our tradition, even miraculous, how he was able to contain so much and receive so much information in the span of 40 days and 40 nights. Part of the miracle is that Moshe was able to transcend human properties. He did not sleep and he did not eat. He sat and absorbed the teachings of the Torah for 40 days and 40 nights straight.
Wow.
So that, and that shows, you know, that there was definitely a miraculous event. And he was, it's like, it's as if when he was on the mountain, it's like he was in heaven.
To go back to a much more practical issue, beginning of our discussion, we were talking about hepatitis and measles.
Yes.
And I would remind you that during the Shemitah year, not too many years ago, I don't know exactly which year it was, but it was the Shemitah year in Israel. There was a very big hepatitis A outbreak.
Interesting, because this year is a Shemitah year.
So there's some.
Are you suggesting that maybe every Shemitah year we're more susceptible to it?
Yes, because we don't. The people in Israel, at least in Israel, I'm not sure about where people get their goods here in America. But in Israel, they get it from known sources. During the Shemitah year, they got it from allegedly Arabic sources.
I hear you. Wow. Well, that would explain why it's recurring, the hepatitis.
Yeah.
Of course, in the observance of a mitzvah, we're supposed to be protected from harm by God. But, we're still, as a nation, still coming to observe the mitzvah more and more. There was many, many years that we didn't observe it, so we're getting back on track. Well, thank you.